I want to do something unconventional this morning and go back to a passage in Exodus. I was prompted to do this because in John MacArthur's last sermon before he left for the summer, he commented in passing on a text from the Old Testament where God says he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is how Exodus 34, verse 7 says it. And you actually find that same statement, different variations on it. The wording is slightly different in Numbers 14, 18 and Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. And the same threat is given to us in other places in the Old Testament, such as Leviticus 26, 39, where it says, because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. And I thought it would be helpful to go back and take a closer look at that threat and consider, what is that saying? There are, of course, other texts in Scripture that almost seem to contradict this idea that children are punished for the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel 18:20, for example. In fact, John MacArthur quoted this in that sermon as he commented on that text. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. And Leviticus 26:39, which is the verse that says, because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away but like them. That is immediately followed by the next verse, which says this, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And so you have to interpret this threat in light of the promises that go with it. And only those who persist in their father's sins actually suffer for those sins. That's the principle we learn from this. And I wanted to look at this, the larger picture of this morning with you. This whole idea is actually introduced in connection with the second commandment. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. The text is Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. And while you're turning there, let me just read these two or three verses in full for you. I'm going to read starting in verse 4, which gives us the second commandment. And then this morning we're going to look beyond the actual commandment and focus on verses 5 and 6, where you have this special admonition attached by God himself to the second commandment. Here's the passage, starting with verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. That is the substance of the second commandment. Now, here's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice, first of all, the second commandment. We'll just quickly pass over this, but I want to point it out to you that this commandment is utterly comprehensive. It tells us that we are not to make or worship any images of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. An image would be a statue or a painting or any attempt to portray the likeness of these things, to suggest that these are idols to be worshipped. And it says, again, nothing that's in heaven, nothing that's in the earth, or anything that's in the water under the earth. That doesn't really leave any options. Earthly images, heavenly images, and even images of sea creatures. All of this is forbidden, which rules out religious idols of any kind. And we know from Scripture, of course, that worshipping carved images is wrong. And if I asked you to give me a biblical reason why it's wrong to worship God in the form of an image, you might remember back to when we did the Ten Commandments and say, well, it's because God is a spirit and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And that would be a good answer. That's exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24. God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that's true. That is a sound and biblical reason not to make an image of God or to bow down to an image of any kind. God's a spirit, and true worship is spiritual, and worship ought never to attach itself to any physical object, and that includes even an image that is supposed to represent something heavenly. That's an inviolable biblical principle. But notice, in our passage for this morning, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord goes on to give a reason that is even more powerful and immediate than the idea that God is a spirit. Another reason for abstaining from the worship of images. Verse 5. Here's why God says we shouldn't do this. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, God doesn't tolerate worship of any objects of any kind that are not God. And the Lord goes on to outline the consequences of this sin, warning that the effects of idolatry will be felt by our children and our children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this is a hard passage and a harsh threat at first glance. We hear it quoted frequently. It's a mystifying statement for lots of people. What does it mean to say that God is jealous? And what does it mean when he says he visits the sins of the fathers on the children? And I think if we examine this passage carefully, we'll discover it's actually teaching us some very clear and simple and reasonable lessons. And so this morning, what I want to do with you is go systematically through verses 5 and 6. We're going to just take the commandment and keep it in the back of our minds and look beyond the commandment itself and examine the reasons God gives for this commandment. And as we do that, we're going to highlight three lessons from this passage. The first is a lesson about God's jealousy. If you want to take notes, I'll try to make it easy for you. A lesson about God's jealousy. That's the first thing we're going to see here. According to this passage, God is jealous. And again, this is the first and main reason God gives for forbidding us to worship man-made images. Don't make graven images because God is jealous. God is jealous. I remember hearing that statement occasionally as a child, and I used to think it didn't sound very nice. God is jealous? Absolutely. This is a truth you will find consistently taught throughout Scripture. God is jealous with a holy jealousy, and this is one of the most fearsome attributes of God. So what is this jealousy that Scripture attributes to God? As a child, I grew up thinking of jealousy as a kind of ugly and selfish attitude. You know, I was the middle child in a family of three children, and I was always jealous of my older brother because as the eldest child in our family, he enjoyed all the, you know, normal privileges that come with being the firstborn. And I was also a little jealous of my younger sister because she got all the privileges associated with being, you know, the baby in the family. And I was in between. I was neither the eldest nor the youngest, with none of the privileges associated with either, and so it was easy to be jealous. But somewhere along the line, I realized that my older brother was jealous of me and my sister. In fact, I think he still is to this day. Because he claims that we were free from most of the responsibilities that come with being the eldest child. And my sister, my younger sister, was jealous of my brother and me because we didn't face any of the disadvantages that come with being the youngest child. And so I finally began to understand that jealousy depends on your point of view. And no matter what point of view we take as humans, because we are fallen human beings, it is easy to find reasons to be sinfully jealous. In humans, jealousy is typically an ugly characteristic. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And no matter which side of the fence you're on, you can find a reason to envy those who are on the other side. And that kind of jealousy obviously is not a good thing. It's a form of covetousness, actually, which violates the 10th commandment. It's a bad attitude that carries its own kind of bondage. It makes contentment impossible. It ruins every blessing of life. And that's what my mother tried to teach us all. And you know what? She was right. Childish jealousy is an egocentric and hateful passion. Most human jealousy stems from the fear of being supplanted. It's a negative passion that is based on selfishness. And so jealousy becomes the incubator where envy and resentment, suspicion, insecurity, and a host of other negative passions are hatched. And that brand of jealousy is a self-centered, unbecoming, hateful, destructive emotion. And that's why we don't usually associate jealousy with that which is godly. And in fact, if Scripture itself didn't describe God as jealous, we might think it's blasphemy to associate God with this kind of human passion. But Scripture says God is a jealous God. It says it repeatedly. So it's very clear that there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Not all jealousy is sinful jealousy. And that's true even in the human realm. You know, righteous husbands jealously protect the affections of their wives. And godly wives jealously protect the affections of their husbands. They guard against and resent anything that would steal away their husband's affections. The Apostle Paul confirms that there is such a thing as godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says to the Corinthian church, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He was jealous of their purity. He resented anything that threatened that purity. He hated anything that undermined their virtue because he knew they were espoused to Christ. So whatever sabotaged their chastity brought dishonor to Christ. And Paul described that kind of jealousy as a holy, godly jealousy. God's jealousy is of that type. God's jealousy is a holy vigilance against anything that would alienate our affections from Him or compromise the purity of our love for Him. God's jealousy is actually rooted in His love for us. Because God loves us, He must hate anything that would diminish our love for Him. Because according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, genuine love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And the flip side of that idea is jealousy. True love hates iniquity. God's jealousy is therefore an expression of His love. But I hope you'll also understand that God's jealousy is not like the human emotion we call jealousy. God doesn't have fits of jealousy. His jealousy isn't a passion that rises and falls in response to some stimulus that He doesn't control. Instead, God's jealousy is a fixed and immutable disposition against anything and everything that would undermine or diminish or threaten His creature's love for Him. God's jealousy, nothing like the uncontrollable passions we experience. His jealousy is a deliberate, unchanging contempt for everything that challenges His rightful place as sovereign God. And He alone is entitled to that kind of jealousy. By the way, jealousy is one of the ways God's anger is expressed. This is also an aspect of God's wrath. I hope you understand that God's anger against sin, that's also not a fluctuating emotion. It's a fixed and steady disposition. God hates sin, and He hates it continually, not in waves. When Scripture says God became angry, it doesn't mean that anger welled up from inside Him in response involuntarily to some external stimulus. God's dispositions are fixed and steady. Don't ever think of His anger or His jealousy or any of the divine affections. Don't ever think of them as anything like human passions, you know, that rise and fall in response to things He's not in control of. And that means that God's jealousy is not a kind of blind rage. It's a steadfast, constant loathing of everything that would pretend to rival God. It's as unchanging and immutable as God Himself. It's as unchanging as His love for us. And again, it is one of the expressions of His love. God's love for righteousness wouldn't mean anything if He didn't also have a holy hatred for everything that is evil. And according to our passage, God is jealous with a godly jealousy against all forms of idol worship, even the kind of idol worship that is sometimes offered in the name of Jehovah, which was a consistent problem in the Old Testament. Now, consider what this means. Obviously, if you make an idol that represents another god, you've sinned because you violated the first commandment by having another god besides God. That's the direct violation of the first commandment. But I want to stress this. The second commandment also rules out even the kind of images that are supposed to represent the true God. He is not to be portrayed by an image of any kind. And to make an image that represents God, or to think you can worship him by paying homage to some tangible or visible form, that stirs his holy jealousy just as much as if you worshiped another God instead of him. Because that image isn't truly God. Whatever it is, whether it's a statue or a stained glass window or a picture, it's not God. It's a poor representation of God whose glory is so brilliant it has never been seen by man at any time. And I'm saying that if you have any kind of image that is supposed to represent God to you, you've violated this commandment. If you have hanging on your wall one of those paintings that's supposed to be a picture of Christ or any other kind of picture or statue or image that represents God to you, that is a violation of the second commandment. It's just as wrong to make an image of the true God as it is to worship a statue of Dagon. Why? Simple, because you cannot make an image of God that really shows his glory. Imagining God in the form of any visible image, therefore, diminishes his glory. And it's an insult to him. It's not an act of true worship. It's an act of idolatry that stirs the holy jealousy of God just as surely as if you worshiped another God. So that picture of Jesus hanging on a Christian's kitchen wall is no more a true representation of Christ than Aaron's golden calf was a true representation of Jehovah. Both are artificial images of him, and therefore both are objects that stir his holy jealousy. And I'm sorry if I've wrecked the picture on your refrigerator, but that is what this commandment says. Now, look at this closely. This is all important to sort of set up this whole passage. It would make perfect sense if this statement about God's jealousy were appended to the first commandment. You know, don't have any other gods before me because I'm a jealous God. That makes perfect sense. It's logical. It's obvious. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In other words, holy jealousy is so much a part of God's character that that is one of the names he goes by, jealous. And that's why we should have no other gods before him. That's the first commandment. But I've always thought it interesting and significant that here in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given to us for the first time, this statement about God's jealousy is actually appended to the second commandment, not the first. And there's a reason for that. God's jealousy is stirred up not only when we worship other gods, but also when we worship the true God in a way he has not authorized. Both are forms of idolatry. And God is jealous in both instances. He's jealous when Israel worships Jehovah in the form of a golden calf just as much as when the Egyptians worship other gods in the forms of animals and bugs. God is very jealous of his deity and his glory. He will tolerate no competition at any level. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Praise given to graven images, even if they're supposed to represent the true God, it's as abhorrent to God himself as if you offered that worship to Baal. And God's jealousy is a fearsome attribute. We're supposed to tremble at the thought that God's jealousy is offended at idolatry. In other words, this statement, I the Lord am a jealous God, is given to us as an incentive to fear. It's supposed to make us afraid. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:23-24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So it connects there the idea of God's jealousy with that famous statement that our God is a consuming fire. And Deuteronomy 6:14-15. You shall not go after the gods, other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So there you have the threat of destruction from the very face of the earth, coupled with the idea of God's jealousy. This notion that God is a jealous God is given to us as an incentive to fear. And notice, by the way, how this truth of God's jealousy is repeatedly tied to both the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4:23 and 24 points to divine jealousy as a reason to avoid graven images. That's the second commandment. Deuteronomy 6:14 and 15 cites God's jealousy as a reason to obey the first commandment. So this is why we should not go after other gods, because God is jealous and his anger will be kindled against us, Scripture says, if we worship other gods or follow other gods. Joshua chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses gives the people of Israel a song about their own history and the faithfulness of God. And that song contains these words, Deuteronomy 32:16. "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger." And then verse 21, "The voice of the Lord answers with these words, 'They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.'" That's a prophetic summary of Israel's whole history. They provoked God to jealousy by worshiping that which is not God. And again, to worship an image, even if that image represents Jehovah to you, is to worship that which is not God. That's what Israel did repeatedly through their history, beginning with Aaron's golden calf while Moses was still on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And that tendency towards idolatry continued during the ages of the divided kingdom, culminated in their rejection of Christ because they had made an idol of the nation itself, and the Jewish leaders saw Christ as a threat to their national sovereignty. So God provoked them to jealousy by turning to the Gentiles and calling people to himself from among those who had not been his people. The Apostle Paul quotes that very prophecy of Moses in Romans 10, verse 19, to explain why the gospel was being received by Gentiles but rejected by the majority of the Jewish nation. So God is a jealous God, and that truth should make us fear. Listen to one more prophecy from Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah. I realized when I was making these notes, I've never preached from Zephaniah. I don't know that I've ever, you know, really taken you to a text in Zephaniah, but this is in your Bible. Zephaniah 1:18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord." Those graven images are their God. So the Lord is saying, see if their gods are going to be able to help them in the day of divine wrath. "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." So this threat of God's jealousy is, first of all, an incentive to fear. That's why it's given to us. It ought to make us tremble to think that we might dishonor God by offering him any kind of worship that is unworthy of him, or especially by reducing him to a visible or tangible image. The Lord is a jealous God, and his jealousy seethes with holy anger. Listen to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Now, there's another side to God's jealousy, and it has great significance for us as believers, and I want to show it to you before we move on. Not only is God jealousy for his glory and his deity and his own holy name, he is also zealous and jealous for his people. Listen to Zechariah 1:14. This verse uses an expression that's so emphatic that the King James text renders it this way. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Jealous with a great jealousy. It sounds redundant, but the idea is to show how emphatic it is. God is jealous with a great jealousy for his people. And notice that the verse I read earlier from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, says, he reserves wrath for his enemies. So the idea is this. God's jealousy, it's given to us as an incentive to fear, but understand that God's wrath is reserved for his enemies. His jealousy is a threat to his enemies, but it's a comfort to the saints, to faithful believers, because his jealousy, in part, means that he is jealous for us. Christ is jealous for his church in the same way that a husband is jealous for the purity of his wife. Joel 2:18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. For us, God's jealousy represents something more than the threat of anger and a motive for fear. It is that, but that's really the starting point. More than that, God's jealousy is a reason to have confidence and security in him, because he is jealous for us. A little bit like my wife's jealousy for me. Darlene is jealous for me with a godly jealousy. She's jealous for my heart and my affections as I am for hers. And on the one hand, my wife's jealousy gives me great reason to fear. If I ever did anything to offend her jealousy, if I ever gave the kind of affection that belongs to her to someone else, I know I would face her fury. And I've seen her express that jealousy vicariously from time to time, because every now and then she'll hear about some guy who's been unfaithful to his wife, and that always makes her angry. You know, we were watching one of those shows last night where they untangle some crime with forensic evidence. And this guy was innocent of the crime, but he was guilty of multiple adulteries against his wife. Darlene was hoping he would hang anyway. That's how she is, you know. Or we'll hear about some celebrity, or worst of all, some Christian leader who has been unfaithful to his wife. And nothing in this world makes her more angry. She'll be furious with anyone who's unfaithful to his wife, whether we know the guy or not. And I know that she's doing that because she feels empathy for the wife who was sinned against. And so that anger is an expression of her jealousy for me and for my affections. And in a very healthy way, her jealousy fills me with fear. I never want to be the cause of that wrath. And yet, there's another sense in which that same jealousy is one of my greatest comforts in life. It makes her protective of me. It keeps her on guard for me. It keeps her praying for me. It keeps her close to me. And if we go someplace, you know, and some girl at the checkout stand tries to flirt with me or gets too friendly in conversation with me, Darlene just kind of moves in closer to me or puts her arm around me just to make it, let it be known that I belong to her. And I love it when she does that, because nothing makes me more secure or more happy to be married to her. And she does it because she is jealous of me, for me, with a godly jealousy. It's a great blessing to be married to someone who truly loves you that way. God's jealousy is just like that, only greater. We ought to tremble with fear at the thought of offending his jealousy, but we can rest secure in the knowledge that that same jealousy is one of our greatest spiritual securities, because God will allow no one to pluck us out of his hand. He's jealous for us in the same way that he's jealous for his own honor. It's the most pure and holy kind of jealousy, and there is a tremendous security in that. So God is a jealous God. It's a holy jealousy, a pure and sanctified watchfulness. That's the very source of our security in Christ. That's lesson number one. God is a jealous God. Here's a second lesson from this short passage that we're looking at today. Lesson number two, if you're taking notes, it's a lesson about God's judgment. A lesson about God's judgment. Look again at the second half of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this is a familiar expression to most of you, I think, but, and I'll bet you've been troubled by the implications of this threat. And many of you may have been confused about what this means. So let's begin with what's clear on the face of it. As parents, we had better be very careful because our own children and even our children's children can be adversely affected, and they can in some cases even incur divine wrath because of sins we commit. Now, immediately some of you will be troubled by that. Are there generational effects of sin? Can children suffer because of the sins of their fathers? And is that just? Is that fair? Is it righteous to allow children to reap evil consequences from their parents' sin? What kind of justice is that? And yet, even common sense tells us this is true. If your father is addicted to alcohol, you will inevitably reap evil consequences because of his sin. If your parents are unfaithful to one another and their marriage ends in divorce, that will have grave and lasting consequences for the children, no matter what society is trying to say to the contrary. The sins of the parents do inevitably affect children, and often children follow the sins of their parents and imitate those very same sins, even though they've witnessed the destructive effects of sin, even though they themselves have suffered some of the disastrous consequences of those sins in their innocence, they nevertheless grow up and imitate what they've seen. That's one of the disturbing but persistent proofs of human depravity, that even though we know the painful consequences of sin, we nonetheless often choose sin anyway. Our hearts are bent towards sin in that way, and we tend to embrace the sins of our parents, and so our parents' sins can be visited on us because of our own sinful desires and tendencies. And that is particularly true with sins like idolatry. You can read the history of the kings of Israel after Jeroboam split the kingdom and set up golden calves for the people to worship. And every new generation of rulers in that nation, the northern kingdom, every single ruler in his line followed in the sins of Jeroboam. And Scripture says that repeatedly, they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. Every king in Old Testament Israel, the northern kingdom that split from the Davidic line, every one of their kings left the same evil legacy, and it is recorded about each one of them that they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. They built groves and images and false altars in high places, and those were idols that became a stumbling block to every subsequent generation. In fact, that went on for many generations until the whole northern kingdom was finally taken captive by the Assyrians. And the sin was so compounded over the generations that God finally judged that entire nation with a dreadful judgment. And they never did return as a national entity after the Assyrian captivity. Worshipping false gods and graven images has a poisoning effect not only on the worshiper, but also on his family, his children. Look at the description of graven images in Psalm 115. In fact, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Psalm 115, verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In other words, God is spiritual and he is sovereign. He's not like the passive, tangible idols that are worshipped by the heathen. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And Psalm 135, verse 18 says the same thing. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So here is an inviolable biblical spiritual principle. You become just like whatever you worship. Worship dumb idols and you will become spiritually deaf, blind, and unfeeling, just like the idols you worship. Worship images of gold and silver, and spiritually you will become as cold and hard and lifeless as they are. And the same thing is true no matter what you worship. Worship a man and you will begin to take on the characteristics of the man you worship. Worship money, and you'll become materialistic and old and wrinkled and dirty, like money. That is what has happened to our entire culture. our culture has become the reflection of what people worship. But if you worship Christ, you will become more and more like him, and that will culminate in perfect Christ-likeness when you see him in his perfection. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see as in a mirror dimly." We see him dimly and imperfectly, and so we're dim and imperfect reflections of Christ-likeness. But nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In other words, as we worship him, we're being transformed to become like him. And 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." In other words, we're not perfect yet. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." That's describing that instant glorification that will occur either when Christ returns or when we go to the grave, whichever happens first. When we see him face to face, we'll be transformed into his perfect likeness. So the principle is the same all through. Worshiping Christ has the effect of transforming us into his likeness. But by the same token, worshiping graven images has the effect of turning the idolater into the cold, lifeless effigy of whatever he or she worships. And that invariably builds a spiritual legacy that will affect children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren. But notice again that this is predominantly a warning to the parents, not to the children. This is something for you and me as parents to take to heart. If we are not careful, our sins will leave an evil legacy for our children. Not only do we expose them to evil consequences when we sin, but we also give them a bad example, which they very likely will follow. Parents, if you don't want your children to follow the example of your worst evil habits, you better break that pattern of sin in your generation. And so this verse and the warning it contains is placed here as a signpost for parents. But the principle it sets forth should not be understood in a superstitious sense by children. Here's what I mean. Some people view this principle in a superstitious sense, and they falsely imagine that an evil legacy from their parents has doomed them to a life of sin or spiritual failure or worse. I had a friend a few years ago who was convinced that this principle meant sins are passed from one generation to another. There's nothing a child can do to escape the sins of his father. And this guy came from a troubled home where both of his parents had committed suicide. And someone had convinced him, or he had convinced himself, that this verse meant there was nothing he could ever do to escape the sin of his parents. And the more he pondered it, the more morbidly obsessed with suicide he became. And he told me plainly that he believed he too would one day commit suicide. That was his destiny, he said. He insisted on it. There was nothing he could do to escape it. And although I counseled him and pleaded with him from Scripture to see that it was not necessary for him to imitate the sins of his parents, he refused to let go of that superstitious belief, and he became more and more obsessed with suicide, more and more enslaved to his wrong belief. And so he became more and more convinced that suicide was his destiny. And he ultimately drew away from his Christian friends and embarked on a life of drug and alcohol abuse. And a few years after I last saw him, he did deliberately take his own life. And his funeral was one of the saddest occasions of my life. His belief was nothing more than evil superstition. And yet, it's a superstition that's shared by a lot of people. Even many Christians have superstitious beliefs about what this principle means. You know, Bill Gothard, for example, used to teach, and maybe still does if he's still out there somewhere, would teach that the generational effects of sin can become a bondage even for believers. And he cautioned Christian parents against adopting babies from third world backgrounds because he believed that would bring the generational effects of paganism and idolatry into the Christian home. And his teaching on that subject is filled with anecdotes about people who unknowingly suffer from demonic influences because of the secret sins of their parents and whatnot. That is nothing but sheer superstition. Gothard even used to suggest that you needed to rid your home of any physical objects that might be bringing evil into your house because of your parents' sin. Just to give one example, he used to say that those little troll dolls, you remember, that were popular back in the 60s and then they made a comeback, those things, he said, were demonic figures. And he claimed that if your mother played with troll dolls in the 60s, and especially if you kept any troll dolls in your house, you could suffer all kinds of evil effects from those dolls, including evil and misfortune and difficulty in childbirth and on and on. And he would instruct his followers to remove all the troll dolls from their house and perform a kind of exorcism if they wanted to be free of the effects of those dolls. He didn't like Cabbage Patch dolls either. Seriously, he claimed that Cabbage Patch dolls could be a source of demonic influence if you keep them in your house, because, you know, you would adopt a Cabbage Patch doll and you didn't know what kind of spiritual legacy that thing had. Listen, that kind of teaching has more in common with witchcraft and voodoo than with biblical Christianity. And it's not at all what this principle is aiming to teach us. This is supposed to be a warning to parents not to engage in willful, sinful idolatry. It's not a principle that should make Christians superstitious and fearful about unknown demonic influences that they might suffer because of secret sins their parents committed or whatever. And you can see from this passage itself what the principle actually means. Look again at verse 5 and notice the words at the end of the verse. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. People who hate God and who participate in their parents' sins are the ones who suffer the consequences and wrath from their parents' sins. This is not a threat aimed at Christians who love God. And in fact, look at the promise of verse 6. This is the promise God gives to those who love him and keep his commandments. He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. So there is a way to break the generational cycle of sins, and it is simply to turn from the sins of your parents and follow Christ. The redemption purchased by Christ breaks not only the bondage of sin, but also the generational effects of it. There's nothing in Scripture that ever gives Christians any reason to fear that they might suffer God's wrath because some sin their parents committed. This is not a threat that's leveled at believers. On the contrary, according to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that brings us to a third truth we can glean from this passage. Number 3, it's a lesson about God's justice. A lesson about God's justice. God does not wantonly visit the sins of parents on believing children who love him. And in fact, this passage culminates in a wonderful promise of grace and mercy to those who love God. It's a simple principle. Love God and keep his commandments, and you will be free from the bondage of sin, including the negative effects of your parents' sin. If you love God, you can bask in his mercy. That's the whole point of this passage. So don't miss the promise that is attached to the warning. We're not supposed to live under a superstitious fear that our destiny is determined by the sins of our parents. The cycle of sin and its consequences can be broken. The blessing of God can rest on you and your family, regardless of how evil your parents have been. You shouldn't imagine that you are doomed to a life of misery and pain just because your father may have been a drunkard or a thief. God pours out his mercy on those who love him and keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we believe in Christ, who fulfilled all the commandments perfectly on our behalf. And if you trust him, his righteousness is imputed to you, and God's blessing will be multiplied to you. This is a glorious promise that explains how the human race, which stems from fallen ancestors in the very first place, we can nevertheless enjoy the mercy and benevolence of our gracious God by faith. There's an important principle about divine justice that underlies this promise. God does not punish innocent people for the sins of someone else. That principle is spelled out in detail in Ezekiel 18. I referred to Ezekiel 18 at the very beginning. I mentioned that John MacArthur quoted it in his last message this spring. But I want you to turn there and let's look at it. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, I'll start at verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll just read. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, etc., etc. Skip down to verse 9. If he walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. And look down at verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Now, a couple of points about that. Number one, none of us obeys the law perfectly. So you might say, well, then this doesn't apply to me. It does if you've trusted Christ, because he did obey the law perfectly on our behalf. And the point this text is making is that we are not automatically doomed to suffer from the guilt of our parents. Only those who follow in their parents' sins and who perpetuate the evil, they're the only ones who will suffer the consequences of their parents' sins, because they're participants in those sins. For them, their judgment may even be compounded because of the sins of their parents, and the principle of Exodus 20, verse 5, will apply. So the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children for generations if the children continue hating God. But the cycle is broken for those who repent and turn to the Lord. Christians who love Christ and who break with the unbelief and idolatry of their parents don't need to fear the judgment of God for their parents' sins. God is not unjust to visit the sins of the parents on a repentant generation. If you have idols in your home, you know, graven images and religious icons that are the remnants of an idolatrous heritage, and especially if you are tempted to regard those idols as representations of God, then by all means get rid of them. But not because of some superstitious belief that the image itself contains some demonic power against you. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. We don't fear evil from some inanimate object." Superstition like that merely perpetuates the sin of the idolatry. But the key to escaping this threat is to repudiate the sins of earlier generations and turn our hearts to God, realizing that God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if you love him and worship God rightly in spirit and in truth, you need not fear that he will visit upon you the sins of any preceding generation. Listen again to Ezekiel 18:20, because this is definitive. "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." I don't know how to say it any more plainly. No Christian will ever bear God's wrath because of his parents' sin. Why? Because Christ himself bore all our sins and suffered the full penalty on our behalf. Even though we're not perfectly righteous, we have been fully forgiven. Christ bore our iniquities, and now we bear the merit of his perfect obedience. And therefore, every believer falls into the category described in Ezekiel 18:20. The righteousness of the righteous is upon us, not the guilt of our parents' sins. Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 1:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that is what we learn about divine righteousness, justice, from this passage. God himself has broken the cycle of generational sin for us, so that instead of visiting our parents' sins upon us, God has credited us with the perfect righteousness of our Savior. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And it's a glorious truth that we are led to by a proper understanding of the law. The law, if you look at it in isolation, would seem to leave us hopeless, because we can't obey it perfectly, and it demands perfect obedience. But here we see that even in the law itself, there's a glimmer of the gospel. And it's evident in this promise found in Exodus 20, verse 6, that God will show mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. And that mercy is embodied in Christ, who is himself the very image of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one image of God we're bid to worship. That's, by the way, Hebrews 1, verse 3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, 15 says Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 echoes that, saying Christ is the image of God. Any other kind of image is a poor substitute for God. And God, who is a jealous God, forbids us to worship such images. So Christ alone is the fitting object of our worship. And those who come to him by faith have thereby rendered to God the obedience necessary, because the obedience of Christ is imputed to them, and by his stripes we are healed. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are prone to all the sins of our fathers and worse. But you offer full redemption, both forgiveness from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin. Give us grace to live in a way that honors Christ. He died so that we might be set free from the bondage of sin, from the due penalty of sin, from even the guilt and wrath of our parents' sins. We pray, Lord, that you would conform us to his likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.